Sweet, precious Heavenly Father, we're a grateful Lord for the way that you have revealed your living word, Jesus Christ, to us through the written word, the Bible. We're thankful also, Father, for the other truths that you've revealed in the Bible concerning your plan and your purpose for us and who we really are according to your will, what your purpose was in creating us and what your purpose was in recreating us. Thank you, Father, for opening the truths of this scripture that we might see the magnificence of God Almighty, that we might see the wisdom of God. For truly the fear and the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Speak to us tonight, Father, clearly through the word concerning the subject that we're going to discuss. In Jesus' name, we believe you to do it. Amen. The Bible tells us about a character. He's referred to in the book of Isaiah, the 14th chapter, by the name Lucifer. We're going to talk a little bit about him tonight and about his kingdom. Last week we discussed that in Genesis 1 and 1, God's word says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that we know that from our discussion last week that anything God does is right. Everything God does, He does well. Everything the Lord does, He does good. Everything He creates perfect. But then we read in the second verse of Genesis 1 that the earth was without form and it was void. And those words we studied last week mean empty and confused and desolate. The earth was in chaos. God created it good in the beginning, but subsequently it came into a chaotic state. There was darkness upon it, and there was a flood upon it. There was darkness upon the face of the deep. And we're told that the Spirit of the Lord began to brood over the waters. And then we see a six-day creation coming out of that. We discussed last week that between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and we looked at a great deal of scripture last week to demonstrate that there is an indeterminate period of time in which time God created the spirit beings. We talked about the seraphim and the cherubim and Lucifer, this guy Lucifer, demons, the fallen angels, all of the angelic beings, the living creatures that are in heaven that we find in the book of Revelation. That all of the spirit beings were created before the six-day creation, because we looked over there in the book of Job, the 38th chapter, and it said that the sons of God shouted with joy the day the earth was made. And so we could see that God created the heavens, and then He created the spirit beings to inhabit the heavens, and then He created the earth, and there was something going on here on the earth. For a period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, when we find the earth desolate in an empty, confused, and chaotic condition. Now, we're going to look tonight at what was the situation upon earth during this indeterminate period of time. There's no way that we have to know what that time period is, and anything that we might say about it is pure speculation, and so we'll not really have anything to say about how long that period was. But the Bible shows us very clearly that Lucifer was an under-ruler in God's plan of things, and he had rulership over the earth at that time, before it came into a chaotic state. Now, before we look at that kingdom, I want us to first of all see that Lucifer is not, I want us to see what he is not. First of all, he is not a being with a pitchfork, a forked tail, hooves, horns, and wears a red suit. I want us to see that he is not an evil principle. See, there are many in the church that do not recognize Lucifer as a real person or as a real being. It's an evil principle, or it's an abstract power. It's like air. It's kind of out there. And when evil is mentioned, when you talk about evil to people like that, they say, well, evil is kind of a presence. It's everywhere. No, it isn't. Evil is a personality in the same way that good is a personality. Evil is a person. It's a real person, and his name is called Lucifer, Satan, the devil. The Bible tells us that this evil personality fell from heaven. Luke 10:18, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You don't see an abstract power fall from heaven. He's a real person. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 6:12 that we wrestle against Satan and his principalities. And you don't wrestle against some evil principle or some abstract power. You wrestle against a personality. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul said, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. A real person. He hinders our work. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're told that we're to be sober and be vigilant, for our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's a real personality. He's our adversary, and he would devour us if he could. And in James 4:7, we are told to resist him. Not to resist it, but we are told to resist the devil. The Bible tells us that this personality can talk. In Matthew's gospel and again in Luke's gospel, the 4th chapter in both of them, it says, and the devil said, when he was speaking to Jesus. The devil has the capacity to speak to a man. The devil speaks to you, and he speaks to me. He's a real person. He's not an abstract power. He has the ability to speak to us. Now, he does not come up and special delivery from Mr. Devil. He doesn't speak to you like that. He doesn't say, Vic, this is the devil speaking. I want to tell you something. How does he speak to you? He speaks to you in your thoughts, doesn't he? He puts thoughts in your mind, and you don't even know that it's him. You think it's you. You think it's you. And that's the very thing that keeps us condemned before God. The devil comes and he whispers an unclean thought in your mind. You say, how could I ever be a Christian to think that kind of thing? It's not your thought in the first place. It's his. The devil comes along, puts a thought in your mind. You ought to hate that person, or you ought to do that person dirt. Would serve her right. That's not you. That's the devil speaking to you, putting those thoughts in your mind. He's a real personality. He spoke to Jesus Christ, and he speaks to you, and he speaks to me to try to get us to not do the will of the Lord. He also can talk to God. Did you know that? In Job, the 1st chapter and the 2nd chapter, we're told that there was a day when the sons of God came before the throne of God, and Satan was amongst them. And he began to accuse Job before God, and that's exactly what he does to you. He goes before God, he says, hey God, did you see that Ron Boring today? Did you see what he did? And he's trying to accuse you before the Father. And he also comes to you and he tries to accuse your brother to you. He'll come and he'll speak to you and he'll say, do you see what Jerry did to you today? And try to get you upset at each other. See, he's a real person. He can talk to you and he can talk to God. He's got that kind of ability. This name, which is given to him in the Old Testament in one place, in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and I believe it's the 14th verse, Lucifer literally means morning star. Morning star. And it tells us something about his character as God created him. It means the bright one. When God made him, he named him Lucifer. His name in the beginning when he was first created was Lucifer, morning star, the bright one. His name now, however, is Satan. He's referred to also as the devil. The name Satan, anybody know what the name Satan means?
Adversary.
Adversary. It means adversary. What is an adversary? Is an enemy, someone who is against you. Now Satan, his name is not adversary to man or adversary to God. He's adversary, period, because he's against everything and everyone. He is the adversary. He is the source of opposition. He is the source of the adversarial principle. He is the adversary. He's against. The word devil literally means slanderer or accuser. And this is what he does. Now that has to do with his nature. He goes before God and he tells God what a donkey you are. He tells God what an unfaithful son you are. He goes to tell God every sin that you commit, as if God needed someone to tell him. And he'll tell you every sin that you commit too. And he'll tell others, say, trying to accuse you before your brethren, trying to get opposition and division, jealousy. He's the source of all of those kinds of things that go on in the church. Now, apparently from what we can gather from the Word of God, that in the beginning, back here in Genesis 1:1, God created a universal kingdom. He created not just an earth and not just what we can see here, but he created an entire universe with stars and planets many things other than what we see from our own earth. And we would call all of that the kingdom of God. And God was a ruler over all of his kingdom. And apparently, according to Colossians, the first chapter, in the 16th verse, we've read this verse before, is where Jesus is referred to as the one who did the creating. God's word indicates to us that by him, chapter 1, verse 16, for by him, that is Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. The best I can see from God's word and putting it all together, it appears to me that God, in the beginning, created an entire universe, much of which we don't know anything about yet. Even in our modern technology, we know very little about the entire universe. Every time we get a more powerful instrument, we find out that there's that much more out there that we never knew about. Now, if God in 6 days could do what we're looking at, what do you think he did if he has no beginning? And if he is a creative personality anyway, do you think that he only had one little 6-day binge, you know, that he did creation? He's a creative personality. He is today doing a recreation every day. Every time a person comes to Jesus Christ, you get a recreation right there on the spot, on the inside. He's still in the creating business and the recreating business. That's his nature. That's why you and I, we're created in his image and his likeness, and we want to make things. We want to make things. You give your little boys a couple of tools, and well, they want to go make something out, won't they? Your kids, you give them a paintbrush, they want to create something. That's the nature. That's our nature. We are like God. We have that kind of a nature about us. All right, now, if in 6 days he made all this, do you have any idea if he's a creative being, and we know he is, how magnificent and how without limit is the creation of God's universe from the beginning? And apparently, he established in that creation under rulers who were responsible for various facets of that creation. Lucifer was apparently, we'll see in just a moment here, apparently in charge of the earth. Lucifer's sphere of influence, Lucifer's kingdom was here on the earth. God gave him a mountain. God gave him a beautiful garden. God gave him a throne and a sanctuary, ensconced him in it, and said, take charge. In essentially the same way that in the second chapter of Genesis, it's recorded that at the restoration, God put Adam in a garden and he gave him dominion and said, rule it. Well, earth had another ruler prior to Adam, and it was obviously Lucifer. We'll see that very clearly in the scripture as we go through it. And everything seemed to run just fine until Lucifer decided that he was better than God. And he got an exalted opinion of himself, and he began to desire to exalt himself above to the place where God was. And rather than he was unsatisfied with having the kingdom that God had given him, he wanted everybody else to worship him. And he wanted to be exalted in the place of God. And over apparently a very long period of time, we don't know how long, but we know that God, being a patient, long-suffering God, we know that Lucifer didn't just miss it one day and God decided that's it. But apparently over a long period of time, Lucifer plotted and he schemed. And he got these other principalities and powers and the rulers of other parts of God's universe into his plot and his plan. And if you want to know what it's like, if you go over and read the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, and you see that when Satan is loosed from the bottomless pit at the end of 1,000 years, that he goes forth and deceives the nations once more and gathers them to battle. You know that story over there? Well, apparently that's what happened back then. And he got as many of these together as he could, and they mounted a rebellion and invaded heaven, and God threw him out. And Lucifer, when he met Adam in the Garden of Eden, was now a fallen being. But he wasn't always like that. He was created beautiful. He was created the morning star, the bright one. He became, because of his sin, the adversary. Now we see the same principle established in God's creation of Adam. And we know how that is, that he created Adam perfect. He created him without sin. He looked upon his creation. He says, very good. We know that he created Lucifer in that same way. All right, turn with me to Isaiah 45. I'll take one verse here, and this will be a good jumping off place for us, and then we're going to look at the kingdom of Satan and what it was like. God's word gives us surprisingly very much information concerning that kingdom. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Now this is significant in understanding and in establishing the truth of what I have just said, that the earth was inhabited before Adam was created. I'm convinced from God's word that the earth had a social order, if you will, on it before Adam was ever born. Verse number 18 of Isaiah 45. Now listen to this carefully. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens. This is God speaking prophetically. He's speaking through the prophet Isaiah. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain, and that word meant empty. You'll remember we talked about that last week. He formed it to be inhabited. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there's none else. Now remember that. He did not create it void, but he formed it to be inhabited. That tells us that God's purpose in creation was to create a planet that would be inhabited. Now let's go back to Genesis 1. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. All right, here we go again now. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now Isaiah said that God created the earth to be inhabited. Now, what condition do you think God created the earth in? Chaotic or perfect? Perfect. Able to be inhabited. All right, now let's look at the second verse. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, if you're going to create a planet to be inhabited, you're not going to create it flooded, are you? Are you going to create it dark? Are you going to create it desolate and empty? No. And so, just another evidence that God's original creation, something very catastrophic, if you will, caused the good creation of God to become chaos. Okay, let's go over to Isaiah, and we talked about this last week. I want to just refer to it again for those that were not here last week about the kingdom of Lucifer, Isaiah the 14th chapter. Let's see what kind of revelation we have in the Word of God concerning these, the original creation and then the recreation of God's earth. Now in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, the entire chapter is written on the surface to or concerning the king of Babylon, who is going to one day in the future at the time of Isaiah oppress the children of Israel. In the third verse, second and third verse, Isaiah says that one day Israel is going to rise up and rule over their oppressors, and when they have the victory, they're going to sing a victory song as follows. And the balance of the chapter is concerning primarily the a mocking of the king of Babylon, who thought he was such a big wheel and thought he had such power and such influence, but God had caused him to be torn down and to be worse than any other man. Now, right in the middle of this chapter, in the 12th through the 16th verse, especially 12, 13, and 14, there's a reference to another personality here. And he's identified as Lucifer. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, or morning star, in other words. It's a description of his name. And what the prophet is doing here, the Holy Spirit is giving the example of Lucifer and what happened to Lucifer as an example as to what's going to happen to the king of Babylon. And it's like a double reference here, in the same way that Jesus spoke to Peter and said, Satan, get behind me. He's talking to Peter, but he's looking through Peter to the one that's motivating Peter. In the same way here, Isaiah, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is describing for us what happened to Lucifer, recognizing Lucifer is behind the king of Babylon, and the same thing is going to happen to him. But you'll see that when we read this passage, that it could not possibly be describing a earthly king, but rather one that is came before. Let's read it here. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and so on. All right, if we look at the words of Lucifer and what he was saying in his heart, it'll tell us a little bit about his situation. Where did he fall from? He fell from heaven. He had a heavenly position, see, in the kingdom of God. But he fell from heaven. How art thou cast down to the where? Earth, to the ground, to the earth. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. Now, if he said he's going to ascend into heaven, where is he? On the earth. He says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. The word my throne would indicate to you definitely a kingdom. And Satan in the Garden of Eden did not have a kingdom to exalt. He did not have a throne to exalt. He was a fallen being. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. And I think we shared last week how in Psalm 48 and many other places in the scripture that the sides of the north and the mount is referred to as the location of God, where God's throne is. He says, I'm going to sit upon the throne of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, if he's going to ascend up above the clouds and up above the stars, where is he? He's on the earth. The earth is below those, right? If he's going to ascend above them, he wants to go to heaven, but he's on the earth now. All right, let's look over in Ezekiel, and we began to look at this one last week, Ezekiel 28, and see what Ezekiel has to say about this same being, Lucifer. Now, the same principle is established here, and that is this double reference. If you'll read in the 12th verse, the Spirit of the Lord is saying to Ezekiel, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. In other words, the king of an earthly kingdom, Tyre. And say unto him, thus saith the Lord God. And he goes on to describe a lamentation about an earthly king. But as we read down through here, we're going to see that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking something through Ezekiel that is much, much far beyond an earthly king. An earthly king, you could never say most of these things about him. And obviously he's talking about somebody else here, or somebody beyond it. Let's read it. Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Now, do you think the king of Tyre was ever in Eden? He was never there. He's talking about Lucifer here. And he says, Lucifer, thou sealest up the sum. In other words, you were complete. You had it all together, is the language we would use. You were full of wisdom. You had great wisdom. You were perfect in beauty. You were a very beautiful being. The scripture, as we go on down through here, you'll see that it was his beauty that caused him his problem. That he got so exalted with his own self-image and his own vanity that that's what caused him to fall. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and the gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. A created being. And I think I told you last week that this Eden here is apparently not the same Eden that Adam was placed in, because when Satan appeared in this Eden, he did not have diamonds, onyxes, jaspers, and sapphires. He concealed himself in the presence of a snake. And so it's apparent to me that when the Lord set Lucifer on the earth originally and gave him a kingdom, that he gave him a magnificent place to rule it from, the same way he gave Adam a place to rule it from. And it's referred to here as Eden. I don't believe it's the same garden, but the same principle. Verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now this word covereth has the connotation of protecting and ruling and looking after. God said, you were the anointed cherub that protected. You had authority, and I have set thee so. I did it for you. I put you in charge there. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. Where did sin come from? Inside Lucifer. God didn't make him that way. It clearly says thou wast perfect from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. It was not something out here that contaminated this Lucifer. It was something from within him that contaminated him and then through him the rest of God's creation. Verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I'm going to take your kingdom away from you. I'm going to destroy the kingdom out from under you. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, O fancy Dan. I'm going to bring you low, in essence, from the midst of the stones of fire. I'm going to take you out of this place of rulership in the earth. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by the reason of thy brightness. You were so bright, and you were so beautiful, and you were so magnificent that you thought you were better than me. Now you read over there in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and you see that Paul, as he's describing the revelations that God had given him and how one day God had even lifted him up into heaven and showed him things that man can't even describe, can't even talk about. And he said, lest I should be exalted above measure, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Demons put on his trail to keep him through persecution and reproach and so on, to keep him aware that he was Paul and not God, lest he make the same mistake that Lucifer had made. Here is Lucifer exalting himself. He's looking at himself and he says, hey, I've pretty well got it all together here. You know, I've got a good kingdom here. I'm a real key factor in the kingdom of God. All these people, they love me, they worship me, and they respect me and they regard me. Why, I think I want more of that. And I'm good enough. I can do this all myself. Who needs God? I'll just exalt myself up there to the throne of God, and I'll get all the worship and all the praise and the adoration of all of God's creatures and all of His creation. And he said, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast thee to the ground, and I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities. By all your sin, you defiled the place I gave you. By the iniquity of thy traffic, therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. That's figurative language there, the ashes. The idea is I'm going to bring you to nothing. And all they that know thee among the people should be astonished at thee, and thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Now you can imagine how Lucifer felt when he invaded heaven with a third of God's angels, and he was defeated, and they threw him out of heaven along with a third of the angels, and he was thrown back to the earth, and this time he had no topaz and no gold and no pearls and no sardius and no kingdom. And here he was in the garden, and God made a brand new creation and put a new man in charge. And all those ones that he said, come on with me, guys, we're going to get the kingdom of God, we're going to snatch it away from God, and now here he is defeated, the humiliation of it. And do you begin to get some understanding of why he feels the way he does? Begin to get some understanding of the torment that he has had and does have, and he knows that there's no answer for him and there's no reconciliation for him, and the only thing he can do is take it out on somebody else. It's like a cornered rat. It's the same principle. And that's why he's so wretched. It is like the fire from within him that's just consuming him, just eating him up, just eating him up. We see it in people. Pardon? Burning him up. We see that in people too, don't we? Same basic principle. All right. So Ezekiel tells us that Lucifer had an earthly kingdom. Turn over to Jeremiah, or back to Jeremiah, the fourth chapter, and we'll see another. Let's get another witness here. Jeremiah chapter 4, and let's see, we want to start reading in 23, but in order to establish the context, let's look at verse 19. Now, God is speaking to Jeremiah about the people Israel. He's speaking to Jeremiah about his nation of Israel, and Israel is in sin, and God is calling them through Jeremiah to repentance. Jeremiah begins to see the heart of God and how it's breaking because of the sin of the people and how judgment's going to come. In verse 19, he says, "My bowels, my bowels." Now, that's not the same thing we refer to. We say bowels. What he means, my insides, my guts, is a hurting in my gut. I am pained at my very heart. My heart cannot make a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet and the alarm of war. I'm beside myself. I ache inside because I heard the trumpet and I know what's about to come and I know what God's going to do, and nobody else sees it perhaps, but I see it, and it just breaks my heart and it just crunches me up on the inside. And down in the 23rd verse, Jeremiah records it's apparently a vision which God gave him. He says, "I beheld the earth." Now, to behold the earth would mean that he is seeing it somehow. He's seeing it in a vision. And apparently God showed him what happened back here. Watch this. And what God was trying to show him is, he gave him a vision of this prior destruction. And he says, the nation Israel, I'm going to destroy them because of sin also. Now watch this and see if you don't see it. "I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void." Sound familiar? "And the heavens, and they had no light." Now, there's no other place in the Scripture where it ever shows that the heavens had no light. I mean, even when Noah, during the flood of Noah, that was dark because the clouds were there, but the sun still shone. And so he couldn't be talking about that. He's talking about a time that could only fit this time back here at Lucifer's flood, if I can refer to it as that. "And I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly." What did he see? Earthquake, a tremendous shaking. Now, this is very significant to us. Remember that. I saw a tremendous shaking in the earth. There were mountains on the earth. It wasn't just covered with water. He said, "I saw mountains and hills, and I saw them shake." Now, when you have mountains and shakes and hills moving and earthquakes, what happens to the earth? I mean, what happens to the land, the earth mass? It changes structure, doesn't it? And what would happen with anything that was on it at that time? It'd get moved, and where would some of it wind up?
Inside.
Inside, deep down underneath, where it was all shaken. Now, if many years later you got digging around in these rocks and you found some things that looked like bones or maybe leaves of plants that were in a rock and so on, is that something that could happen in this kind of a situation? It is, isn't it? "I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled." Nothing was there. Now, he says there was no man. It's interesting to me that he would even refer to the fact that there was no man. I wonder, could there have been men before? Or beings, not man as we know, but beings of some kind, over whom Lucifer had authority. Now, I know and you know that Lucifer would not have been happy supervising a bunch of vultures and a couple of dinosaurs. You know, maybe a you know, maybe a brontosaurus or something. He would not have been interested in anything like that. In order for him to have rebellion, now brontosauruses are not going to invade heaven, you see. He's got to have beings, free moral beings that he has authority over. Now, we don't know very much about that. But apparently the earth, remember we said that God created the earth to be inhabited? It was inhabited by some kind of being. Demons, angels that are fallen now, we don't know exactly. We don't know very much about that. But I think you can see what Jeremiah is seeing here. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. In other words, the place that was once beautiful is now a wilderness. Now, that didn't happen with Noah's flood. When Noah's flood came, it didn't kill the plants. When the floods receded, everything was still there. Is that right? The mountains didn't move and the hills didn't. See, he couldn't be talking about that event. And all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by his fierce anger. Now, there's no record that at Noah's flood that the cities were broken down. It was just flooded over and everything in them was killed. But when the water went away, the cities are still there. Do you see that? For thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Now, this is what he's telling Jeremiah. He says, Jeremiah, now look at what you see. The earth is going to be desolate like you say it, only I'm not going to make a full end. In other words, I'm not going to do it as completely as I did back here. Do you understand what he's saying? Perhaps there are some confusing, but there are some unanswered questions like these. We're going to look maybe later this evening yet over in 2 Peter and Jude, and it says that the fallen angels who left their first habitation and they are reserved in chains under the earth. And I've often wondered, is that all of the angels that fell and they're reserved in chains under the earth, or just a portion of the most wicked ones and some of the rest of them are left? I wonder also about, we talk about demons possessing human bodies. But we know angels don't do that. I mean, an angel wouldn't come and possess your body. An angel's got a body of his own, a spiritual body. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I wonder whether demons and fallen angels are not the same thing, but different kinds of beings. And a demon is a disembodied spirit, whereas a fallen angel is an angel that has fallen. Do you understand what I'm saying here? That makes more sense to me than that fallen angels are demons. Because angels, whether they're fallen or otherwise, they already have a body. You know, they appear in bodily form through the Bible. And so they don't need a body. But the scripture says that demons and evil spirits are disembodied spirits. They don't have bodies. And they're looking for bodies in which to express themselves. It's conceivable that they are the spirits over whom Satan ruled during the earth, and their bodies destroyed, but their spirits gone on. But it makes sense, but I don't want to really lock down on that.
Oh,
right. It depends on the kind of creature. If they were an eternal creature, that's what I'm talking about here, that they may very well be the demons that we know today. Okay, now let's go over to the New Testament and let's see if we can find some other revelation on this thing. In the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, the 13th chapter, and the 35th verse. Now, I'm going to show you something very interesting about the New Testament. We find these same words coming from the mouth of Jesus. We find them coming from the mouth of Paul. And we find them coming from the mouth of John the Apostle. And we find this reference, the foundation of the world. The foundation of the world. Now, you probably have thought of this as I have, that means the day that God constructed the earth. But that's not what it means. The word that is translated here in the Greek world is the Greek word cosmos, which doesn't mean earth at all, but means order. It means social order or a system. The word that is translated here, foundation, does not mean foundation like a building foundation. The word literally means cast down or overthrown, or ruin, or disruption. Now, you can look this up, those of you that have the Strong's Concordance or Greek dictionary. You look this up. It's easy enough for you to do so, and you can see. Now, if you will look with me, hold your finger at Matthew 13, and look with me, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Show you something just amazed me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 9. Now watch this carefully. Paul is talking about himself here, and he's talking about his life. He says, I am persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. Do you see the word cast down? It is the same word that is translated elsewhere in the New Testament, foundation, in reference to this overall phrase, the foundation of the world. And it is literally the casting down or the overthrow or the disruption of the world. If you look in Revelation, the 12th chapter and the 10th verse, it says that Satan, that great deceiver and accuser of the brethren, was cast down from heaven. It's the same Greek word that is translated here in the Gospels, in Paul's writings, and in John's writings, from the foundation of the world. And it doesn't mean from the construction of the world, but it means just the opposite. It means from the casting down or the overthrow of the world. Now go back to Matthew 13. Jesus said, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the casting down of the social order, from the disruption of the first order, is what he's really saying. Look over at Matthew now, chapter number 25. It's the same. And every place that that phrase is used in the New Testament, it means the same thing. Jesus himself is telling us, we've never seen it because of the translation of those words. But these gospel writers, these New Testament writers, they understood something that we did not understand. 34th verse. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He means there's a kingdom that's prepared for you from the time of this disruption, before the creation of the 6 days. John used the same language. Paul used the same language, from the foundation of the world. Jesus, Paul, all the New Testament writers knew of an overthrow of an earlier, not civilization, but order.
Social system,
right, an order. An order of beings that we have known very little about because we've had no preaching or teaching on this. Now let's look over at 2 Peter. Is this making some sense to you? Are you getting information that you would be able to use this to explain to somebody else? This is very important. Not only do you understand it for yourself, but you have some scriptures that you can lock in on and say, bless God, now I understand some of these questions. These things used to drive me crazy, and these things that have always caused opposition among unbelievers, I'm beginning to get an understanding of this. Now, Lucifer and his beings are obviously a different kind of creation than us. And it doesn't stretch my imagination at all to understand that there would be different kind of plant life and different kind of animal life on this same earth during the time that he was ruling in that kingdom. And I don't misunderstand me either. I do not find this as a nice, convenient system of doctrine in order to make everything fit. I don't care whether it fits or not. I only care whether it's according to the Word of God. If it's God's Word, fit, no fit, it's still the truth. But I do find that the revelation of the Word of God is fitting together some things that we've all had bouncing around and haven't known really what to do with. We've had this tremendous argument between believers, Christian believers, and scientists. And scientists say that the earth is 24 billion years old. And the Bible tells us that Adam was created at 4,000 BC. What do you do with that? What do you do with that? The scientists say you Christians are Pollyanna. You take everything by faith and we give you clear evidence. And the Christians say, well, your carbon testing methods aren't any good and you find fault with everything that they do, and say just because they're scientists that they don't know anything. Maybe we both have some truth. And maybe God just hadn't revealed it all. Eh? Now, I find that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. As we reverence God, God opened this word up for us and show us things that we've never known before. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 3, verse number 6 and 7.
whereby the world, that's cosmos now, the world, the social order, the social system, that then was, now watch the word, then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, did Noah's social order perish?
No.
It did not. It didn't. He had the animals with him on the boat. I mean, you know, when the ark docked after the floods had receded, they picked up right where they left off. It didn't perish. Destroyed all but eight people and destroyed most of the animal life. Didn't destroy the plant life. Did not destroy the character of the earth at all. And so he's obviously not talking about Noah's flood. And besides that, if you look over in 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 5, you see that when he's talking about Noah's flood, he refers to it as Noah's flood. And elsewhere he refers to Noah's flood. But he identifies Noah's flood every time he refers to it. This is the only place, this is the only flood he talks about, he does not call Noah's flood. Does not connect Noah with it, because it's not Noah's flood. It's Lucifer's. All right, let's read on now. But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment, perdition of ungodly men. This earth is going to be burned. Next time it won't be flooded, it'll be burned. That's the way destruction will come. Then it'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Now I want you to notice something. The world in verse 6, that then was. Verse 7 says, the heavens and the earth which are now. Now that sure tells me that it's two different ones. It's not the same. It's a recreated earth and recreated heavens according to Peter. Now, we find in, let's go to Psalm 104. This particular psalm is not as clear perhaps as some of the other scriptures that we've laid, but that we've identified, but most commentators who understand the other scriptures we've shared believe that this passage refers to Lucifer's flood. Verse number 5, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coveredest it with a deep as with a garment, in other words, a flood. The waters stood above the mountains, at thy rebuke they fled. Now see, the waters did not flee at the rebuke of God after Noah. Noah waited in the ship well over 100 days, and it says the water receded. It did not flee at the rebuke of God, and so it's apparent that this could not be Noah's flood. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. That's not the way Noah's water receded. It receded naturally. It just went away, and he waited for it too. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them, that is the water. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth, and so on. All right, now let's look over in 2 Peter, and let me show you one verse here, and also we'll look at one in Jude. So you might find 2 Peter and then Jude. They're right close together. They'll be near. Jude is right before Revelation, the back of your Bible, and Peter is just a few books back from that. So we see that sometime here, we don't know again how long the earth lay desolate, but somewhere in this indeterminate period when Lucifer rebelled, God cast him down, took his kingdom away from him, and then destroyed that kingdom and everything that was in it with a very chaotic, almost like turn the world upside down. Covered it with water, covered it with darkness, and then sometime later we get the six-day creation, which we're going to look at next week. But now I want you to see that Satan was judged, and I want you to see now how what happened to the angels that rebelled. 2 Peter chapter number 2 and verse number 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. So he didn't cast them to the ground, he cast them to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Do you see that? These are a third of the angels that fell from heaven with Satan. Now look over at Jude. And the angels, verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate. In other words, they did not keep their first position, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the last day. All right, God had this, had a wonderful kingdom. Everything was cool, everything was running smooth. He had Lucifer in charge of the earth, and everything was fine as long as Lucifer obeyed the word of the Lord and ruled under the provision of God. But the minute Lucifer got too big for his britches and iniquity was found in him, and he decided that I'm going to be bigger than God and I'm not satisfied with what God's given me, he rose up over a period of time in rebellion, and he gathered his subjects with him, and he apparently reached out into the reaches of God's universe, and he attracted a third of God's angels and other rulers that were like him into a conspiracy, and he said, we'll rush them. We'll just take that heaven and we'll take this kingdom for ourselves. And when he did, you see what happened. He was cast down to the ground as a fallen being. God's using him here on the earth to test us and to try us to see what we're going to do. And apparently he took the other angels that fell with him and chained them under the earth until the final day, until the day of the final judgment. And now we see the earth in a condition that is chaotic, is not anything like God at all. And he's got a problem on his hands because he's got this beautiful creation that he made, and now he's got a pimple on it, or a wart on it, if you will. And he's got to do something with it, all right? And next week we'll begin to study there in the third verse of Genesis 1 and see what he began to do with it. Recognize that the darkness and the water and the flood and so on that are part of Lucifer's judgment and the destruction of Lucifer's kingdom are very much like the way God brings judgment. In Noah's day, he brought judgment with a flood, didn't he? Down in Egypt, you remember the ninth plague was a plague of darkness. There was great darkness covering the land. You remember Jesus said that on the day he was crucified, he says, the prince of this world is judged. You remember what happened the day that Jesus hung on the cross for 3 hours? There was darkness in the land. Over in the New Testament, hallelujah. Isn't it wonderful to know that the prince of this world's been judged? Aren't you glad to know that God's already passed judgment on the devil? He's already judged him a loser. It's already settled. It's already done. Jesus said that in the day of the Son of Man that the heavens are going to become dark and the sun and the moon will not give forth their light. When judgment finally comes upon this earth again, it'll be darkness once again. It won't be a flood, it'll be fire, but darkness. And darkness and flood are typical in God's word, or symptomatic of God being upset. I mean, you know, when you get upset, you get a headache. When he gets upset, you get a flood, or you get darkness. And so I don't have any difficulty harmonizing this with God's ways of dealing with people. Well, did you learn anything tonight? Did you find out anything you didn't know before? Or have it at least strengthened? Now you see, when your children come home and they ask you about brontosauruses and flying dinosaurs and plants and so on that are no longer fossils and all that stuff and under tons and tons of rock, you know what? You know an answer to give them that is according to the Word of God. And it's an answer that's... It's not something that you just developed in order to fit nice. It's the Word of the Lord. It's what God said. Now, it amazes me that, you know, I've known this book ever since I was a young boy, but it was only 3 years ago I began to see those truths in there. And I venture to say that very few of our brothers and sisters in Christ really have any idea what we've talked about in the last couple of weeks, and consequently don't have any answers. And so we are, I am satisfied that, I've stopped teaching, go to preaching here in a minute, but I am satisfied that there isn't anything in this book that is out of sync with science, true science. I believe that true science helps us understand what God's put in here. And I believe if we'll learn this, then we'll recognize what science is discovering. I have absolutely not the first qualm about the scientists discovering new discoveries. I'm not the least, you know, a lot of believers, they want to put the lid on science. They don't want science to discover anything because they're afraid they'll find something that's against this word. Well, if there is something against, I want to know about it. If I put my trust in a God that doesn't, that can't speak the truth, I want to know about it before I die. So, you don't you? I mean, I want to know ahead of time. I want the truth. I believe this is it. But if it's not, if science would prove it's wrong, I want to know about it. I don't want to put my trust in something that's not true. And I'm satisfied. I'm well satisfied. I am fully persuaded that the more we know about God's creation and the more that our scientists, not what they phony up, but what they really discover, the more we will understand of the magnificence of our Heavenly Father. I haven't the first question about that. And all this flap about what they're doing in these genetic research laboratories and the business with the DNA and how they're creating life and all of that stuff, I'm not the least bit concerned. Everybody says, oh, can fool around with that. I'm not interested in that kind of business. You know, I'm not interested in doing that. But I'm not concerned that it's going to destroy our God. I mean, He's bigger than that. He made the DNA! He's sure to God knows how it works. Bless the Lord. Well, let's close there. Father, thank you for the continued deepening of the assurance that you're giving us in your word. We know that you are the truth and you are the life. We are confident to put our trust in you. Continue to open our eyes and our understanding of your creation and your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.